Well, I want to say hi to all the delightful people in this room. I want to say hi to everybody at every one of our campuses, everybody who's joining us online. I took one of the kids to see the Warriors play last Christmas, but I was kind of disappointed. Steph Curry was hurt. Team had a number of injuries, but they didn't ask me to play. I actually played a fair amount of basketball growing up. I had a vertical leap of several inches. I could show you, but I don't want to show off. So I just ended up part of the crowd. One time I went to see a pianist named Van Cliburn in concert. I even got to meet him, but I was kind of disappointed. There was plenty of room on the piano bench. He never asked me to play. I took piano lessons with Mrs. Beyer for 5 years. I could show you right now, but I don't want to show off. I was just part of the crowd. One time I took my wife Nancy to see a ballet called Giselle. They announced that the principal male dancer could not go on because of an injury. I was kind of disappointed because they didn't ask me to replace him. Growing up in a Midwestern Scandinavian Baptist home, ballet was a big part of my life. I could show you. Well, I will. I can do that for hours. I can preach a whole message that way. There's a big difference between being part of a crowd, being an actual participant. A crowd watches, a participant engages. A crowd can be amazed for a moment. A participant is somebody who's committed to a way of life. And I mention this because at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, this same distinction is very carefully drawn by Matthew. This is how he puts it. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan came to him. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. In other words, Matthew wants us to know there are two groups in Jesus' audience. He doesn't use the distinctions that other people would have noticed. He doesn't say they were male and female, or they were Jew and Gentile, or they were slave and free. Those distinctions don't matter much to Jesus. But here's the one that does. There's the crowds, and then there's the disciples. Matthew actually mentions the crowds 49 times in his gospel. The crowds come to hear Jesus' teachings. They bring sick friends to receive his healing. They're often amazed by what Jesus says and does. They call him a prophet. But they are present with Jesus only sporadically. They come to him when they have a need. They recognize he is unique, but they drift with the circumstances. On Palm Sunday, when it looks like Jesus might fulfill their wishes for a king that'll overthrow Rome, it's the crowd that cries out, Hosanna. 5 days later, on Friday, when Jesus has not done what they want, the same crowd cries out, Crucify him. Now, Matthew mentions disciples 65 times. A disciple is somebody who used to be part of the crowd, but somewhere along the line, Jesus has gotten under their skin, and they can't get loose of him, and they got to be around him all the time. And they aren't satisfied to just hear what he says. They got to do what he asks until they can see what he sees and live like he lives. Now, you need to know, Jesus loves the crowds. He's crazy about the crowds. The crowds do a number on his heart. Not because he needed the attention, but because he saw the dignity and need of everybody in the crowd. Matthew tells us, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus understood most people live their life as part of the crowd. And this remains true in our day. And you might want to ask yourself some of these questions to see, am I just living like part of the crowd? What have I committed myself to? Anything? What kind of person am I seeking to become? How seriously do I try to assess my moral and spiritual character? What are going to be the bases for my decisions in life? How I'll spend my time or my money or my relationships or my sexual behavior? What do I fill my mind with? What kind of people do I want to influence me? How will I continually, honestly examine my character? What should I do when I've wronged somebody? Now, the way of the crowd is simply to drift. The way of the crowd is just comparison. Now, I read not long ago, the most effective way to get people to reduce energy consumption where they live is to compare them to others. Some of you will have noticed this if you get an energy bill. 85% of people with a home like yours use less energy than you, you energy-sucking pig. And that gets our attention. The default mode of the human race is just go along with the crowd, sheep without a shepherd. And as we've seen in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls that the broad road. He calls it a house built on sand. He says it's going to crash. He ends the Sermon on the Mount with those words, "The house on the sand fell, and its fall was great," catastrophic. And then we read this. "When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." Matthew deliberately keeps pointing out the presence of the crowds as well as of the disciples for one thing, and this has a lot to do with you and with me. Reading this sermon, hearing these words, sitting under Jesus' grand invitation creates a crossroads. Will I do what he says? Will I trust he's right? Will I go through the narrow gate of obedience, identifying with and following this man? Will I build my life on the foundation of his person and teaching and join his great kingdom? Or will I not? In other words, will I be part of the crowd or will I become a disciple? Now, the crowds and the disciples have a fundamentally different experience of Jesus. The crowds are amazed at what Jesus said to them. The disciples are amazed at what Jesus did in them. The crowds are amazed when they look at Jesus' life. The disciples are amazed when they look at their life, which is now changed, characterized primarily by Jesus' presence and work and grace in it. The disciples are amazed at their new identity, their new purpose, their new community, their new growth. Guys, Jesus' grand invitation is for you to leave the crowd and become a disciple and know the amazement that only a disciple of Jesus can know. So, this is what I want to talk to you about in what's left of this message: the promises of what lie before you if you become a disciple. I've been going to AA meetings and working through the 12 steps the last couple of years to learn from them about a coherent, accessible way of spiritual life. I have a friend who's been in AA for more than 20 years, and I've been talking about this with this guy, and he told me early on he predicted that before I got too deeply involved, I would be jealous that I'm not an alcoholic. And I've come to understand exactly what he means. If you go to an AA meeting, you will very often hear read what are called the promises. And when the big book was being written by a guy named Bill W., in the middle of writing about the step of making amends, you come to this extraordinary passage. He says, "If we are painstaking about this phase of our development, we will be amazed before we are halfway through." And then comes this compelling vision, these amazing promises of a new freedom and a new usefulness and service to others and hope. 12 incredible promises. And then these words: "Are these extravagant promises? We think not. They are being fulfilled among us, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. They will always materialize if we work for them." And I would hear those promises over and over and over, go to meetings, and every time I was so inspired, and I thought, disciples of Jesus should have something that good. How come AA has all the good stuff? There ought to be promises like that in the Bible. And then it occurred to me, actually, that's where they are. That's where they come from. The Bible is a book of literally thousands of promises about life with God for disciples, followers of Jesus. That's who the promises are for. And then through a Christian movement called the Oxford Group, AA became kind of a form of discipleship for alcoholics. But these great promises are present in the Bible in their fullest, richest, best form, and they need to be recaptured in our day for disciples, followers of Jesus. We must have these promises vividly, compellingly, constantly before us if we are truly and deeply to desire that life, that discipleship to Jesus in his kingdom offers. Now, for the early disciples of Jesus, these promises were even more vital to them than they are for people in AA in our day. And they're not just promises about going to heaven when you die. They're promises about right now. I'll give you one of them from an early follower of Jesus. His, that is Jesus's, divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Then here it is. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. Now, just start with the end of that sentence and think about this. You are going to participate in the divine nature. That's going to look very good on your resume. People think of the Bay Area as a place with a lot of ambition. People want to go to Cal Berkeley or Stanford or do a tech startup or be a venture capitalist. That is a very small deal compared to this promise. You will participate in the divine nature. That is, you will regularly interact with the love and joy and spirit that lie at the heart of God. You will serve his great project, be fueled by his great power, be guided by his immense wisdom, be comforted by his constant friendship. Apparently, God does not think you are too ambitious. He thinks you are not ambitious enough. He thinks your business card should not read CEO or VC or PhD. It ought to be DNP, Divine Nature Participant. And amazingly, this does not require money or degrees or contacts or talent or high IQ. This is the good news of Jesus we've been learning about from his great sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek, for if they want, they may participate in the divine nature. And it will happen, Peter says, through the promises. Not just the promises, precious promises. Not just precious promises, great and precious promises. Try saying that five times fast. Not just that, very great and precious promises. Now, you will notice Peter's statement itself contains one of these very great and precious promises. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Not some of what we need, everything we need. Not for the American dream, not to be rich, for a godly life. That is, a God-like, God-pleasing, God-guided, God-favored, God-powered life. So, in the time that remains, I want to give to all of us this weekend some very great and precious promises for disciples of Jesus. And if you become a disciple, if you devote yourself to the way of Jesus, not legalistically or mechanically or episodically, but deeply, wisely, humbly, freely, continually, if you follow this man into his gospel of life with God and his kingdom, you will be amazed before you are halfway through. So what I want to do is tell you, read some of the choicest and richest promises as they're expressed in the scriptures. And then I want to restate them in words that can help us understand how we will actually experience them in our real lives. And the reason I want to do this is so that our vision of discipleship, of life in the kingdom, together with our friend Jesus, can burn inside of us with unforced desire. So that intending to obey Jesus in all things can appear to us not as strange, not as heroic, but as something that any sane woman or man would give their right arm for. Here's the promises. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is, I will not be driven by unsatisfied desires. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will purify us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have the mind of Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. With God, all things are possible. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those are our promises. And now I want to repeat these very great and precious promises for disciples of Jesus, but I want to put it into language for us, for the church, that's very concrete and very real life. So each promise that I'm going to say now is taken from those previous verses in order, just re-expressed. And if we are really devoted to following Jesus above all other goals, we will find ourselves amazed before we are halfway through. Our unsatisfied desires will cease to dominate us. Hurry and worry will begin to drop away. We will recognize and publicly confess our spiritual inadequacy with growing abandon and cheer on others who do the same. A new inspiration will begin to guide our thought life. Shame and judgmentalism will gradually lose their grip on us. We will find ourselves making better decisions. Our weaknesses no longer torment us. We find a power greater than ourselves, often at work precisely in them. We are growing less easily irritated or discouraged. Now, these are promises. Money worries and selfishness begin to fade while generosity grows. Our sense of identity and usefulness will deepen. We are becoming the people our mothers believed we could be. We will be increasingly filled with joyful dependence on our friend Jesus. Are these extravagant promises? I think not. I think not. I know of other people, people I have watched very closely, who have experienced these very great and precious promises more deeply than me, but I too have known them. I too am watching them. I've been going through a season of life that has been unusually challenging and stressful and weighty. I don't need to go into details, and others of you will be walking through seasons way more daunting than me, but I've had several circumstances involving people that I love and problems that I cannot solve, and for some reason, they just all hit at the same time. I went to my doctor for my annual exam in the midst of this, and my blood pressure was up, and my pulse rate was up, and my oxygen level was down. It was all still in the normal okay range, but just up for me. I have Scandinavian genes where blood pressure and heart rates never go up. People live to be 130 years old in my tribe. They're not excited about it because they're never excited about anything. That's part of why they live so long. My doctor noted that these numbers were up and asked if I was eating badly or had I stopped exercising. And I said, no, but here's these circumstances. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then my doctor asked, do you want Valium? And I said, not yet. I have used medication before. I am sure I will use it again, but I'm not sure that's what God is up to right now. And I was in my office praying early in the morning, not long after that, and thinking about all of these challenges. And these words came to my mind so clearly, I wrote them down. John, I will give you today what you need for today. If I do not give it, you do not need it. You can remain in my love without it. I will give you today what you need for today. Give us this day our daily bread, and he will. And I cannot tell you the extent to which this is true. When I would obsess over some bad potential outcome in one of these challenge areas, when I would just ruminate over some bad scenario, I could feel in my body the sense of dis-ease and fear and alarm going up. And then when I would focus my mind on God, when I would fasten my thoughts on the promise and reality that he is with me and that he's helping me become the person that he wants me to be, in any single moment, whenever my will is surrendered to him, that God will give me strength any single moment that I ask for it. No kidding. I could feel in my physical body the peace that God promises. It's like my body, in a kind of an unusual and extraordinary season, is like this instrument where I can feel when my mind is set on death and when my mind is set on God and life. One of the great and precious promises of God is this: God, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on you. And it's just true. So, You can follow the crowd if you want. Most people do. But I would ask you, what does money promise you? What does success promise you? What does great health promise you? What does security promise you? And will they keep their promises? One thing is sure, you will build your life on some promise or another. You will bet your existence that some choice, some foundation is right. Everybody builds a house, even if you just drift into it. Gang, nobody has ever promised the way that Jesus did. I have come that you might have life and have it with abundance. These things I have taught you, that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. Whoever trusts in me, as the scriptures say, rivers of living water will flow out of their belly. In this world, you will have problems, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Are these promises extravagant? I think not. They are being fulfilled among us. Sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. They will always materialize if we work for them. Now, we wanted, those folks that I get to work with, wanted to find some way to make this real, concrete, memorable, to illustrate going from the crowd of spectators to full engagement and abandoned trust of a participant, of a follower, student, disciple. You all ought to know, we have a wonderfully creative team that works on this stuff. And they came to me and said, we've got the perfect illustration. It's like when somebody jumps out of a plane, you know, the leap of faith, and knows the exhilaration of trusting in a parachute that keeps them from falling. So they said to me, we've scheduled for you to jump out of a plane. They are a very creative team. They don't like me very much, but they're a very creative team. So, no kidding, I am going to jump out of a plane. I have never done that before. To tell you the truth, it's a little scary. It's a little risky. But I want this message that you can trust the very great and precious promises to be really concrete. So, I'm going to do it. It's heavy. That's good. The team decided it would be a good illustration if I jumped out. So basically, no, I'm trusting you. When I jumped out of that plane, I thought of another Bible promise from Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And I thought, I hope he is able to keep me from falling, and I hope he presents me before his glorious presence, but not today. Part of what I thought when I was kind of scared up there about the promises was, he does say, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. But what he actually says is, lo, I am with you always to the ends of the age. I was not lo. Here's the deal. Before I jumped, I knew. It had been explained to me. I'd watched that the parachute could save me. I knew that in my head. I knew it abstractly. I was amazed when I saw other people do it. It wasn't until I jumped that I knew it with my whole being. My armpits knew it, and the palms of my hands knew it, and the pit of my stomach knew it. Oddly enough, I don't know that I have ever felt more fully alive than that moment when I jumped out into what looked like death. And that moment when I had to put my legs outside of that plane and then just jump, I'll never forget that. But if I never would have jumped, I never would have soared. I never would have flown. See, the only way to really know these promises are true is to take the step of abandoned commitment and trust of a fully devoted disciple. That is the leap of faith. That doesn't mean that it's irrational or we don't have good reasons for it. It means that we bet our entire life on it. I hope you take it. You will be amazed before you're halfway through. I promise.